Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We're located just south of 135th Street between Rowe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of the service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
Our scripture passage this evening comes from the Old Testament, from 2 Chronicles, the 34th chapter. The priest Hilkiah found the book of the law of the Lord given through Moses. Hilkiah said to secretary Shaphan, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. Shaphan brought the book to the king. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah, Acham, son of Shaphan, Abdon, son of Micah, the secretary Shaphan, and the king's servant Isaiah, "Go, inquire of the Lord for me for those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that has been found." So Hilkiah and those whom the king had sent went to the prophet Huldah, the wife of Shalem, of Tokath, son of Hazra, keeper of the wardrobe, who lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and spoke to her of that effect. She declared to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have said, because your heart was penitent and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and its inhabitants, and you have humbled yourself before me and have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord." May God add blessing to the reading and hearing of Scripture. You may be seated.
I'd invite you to please take out of your bulletin your GPS, your Grow, Pray, and Study Guide. It's a place for you to take notes. You're going to learn about a biblical character most of you probably haven't heard of before, and so I'd like to invite you to write down the things that we learned from her life today and the things you'd like to remember this week. On the inside, you'll find daily scripture readings, and on Wednesday, you'll have a chance to read the entire story about her life on Wednesday's reading. It takes about 5 minutes to do the scripture reading each day, and I begin my day every morning. First thing I do after I get up is I read these scriptures, and so I'd like to encourage you to do the same. I know you'll be blessed as you do. And as we begin today, we're kicking off a new series of sermons called Behind the Veil, in which we're looking at stories of remarkable and on occasion some not so remarkable women in the Bible who are stories mostly that we have not been familiar with or heard. And we're going to be listening for what God would teach us through these women's life stories. Today we begin by looking at the women, really the role of women in Scripture, the role of women in the family of God, and how that's changed over time and how we find in the Scriptures glimpses of what God would have us be today. And so we're going to do that by studying Huldah's story. Before we do that, though, I want to mention this weekend's a big, important weekend in my family's life. Our youngest daughter, Rebecca, turned 20 yesterday. She was 2 weeks old when we were sent to start this congregation and 5 months old when we held our very first worship service here at Resurrection. And I postponed her baptism until our first service so she could be the first baby baptized here at Church of the Resurrection. And the other thing that's happening is our niece Lexi is graduating from high school at Olathe Northwest High School tonight, immediately following the service. So I'm going to be zipping right out and we're going to head over and be a part of her graduation ceremony. And so we're excited about those two things. And as I was planning this first sermon, I was really thinking about what would I preach if I were preaching at Lexi's graduation ceremony? Or what message would I want Rebecca to know about the role of women in the family of God? And so that's really, I dedicate this message to both of these two. When Rebecca was 7 years old, Now, she'd grown up in the church. When she was 7, we gave her a third grade Bible. We give all of our third graders Bibles. And there were about 40 or 50 kids we gave third grade Bibles to that year. Now we give sometimes as many as 300. But I'd write a note to each of those kids and sign it. And I gave her her Bible. And I encouraged these children to read the Bible every day when they got home, starting in the very beginning, Genesis 1:1, and reading through the Old Testament to the New Testament. Now I just encourage them to start with the Gospel of Mark. But back then, I encouraged them the whole Bible, starting with Genesis 1. And Rebecca took that seriously. She had such a sweet heart for God, and she every night before she'd go to bed, she would read a chapter from the book of Genesis, and then I'd go in, or LaVon would go in, we'd say her bedtime prayers with her. Well, she'd been doing this for probably a month and a half, and you know, she'd come in, "Look, Daddy, look how much I've read now. Daddy, look how much I've read now." And I went in one night to pray with her, and she said, "Daddy, I have a question about the Bible." I said, "What is it, honey?" She said, "Why are all the stories about boys?" So, "What do you mean, honey?" She said, "Well, all these stories, they're all really about boys." She said, "Daddy, the girls don't even have names." I said, "Well, sure they do, sweetheart. What do you mean?" She said, "Well, like Noah. You know, Noah, we know his name and we know his son's names, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then they all just had wives. But we don't know their names. And Daddy, even when we do know the girls' names, they're not really as important as the boys in the stories. And Daddy, it only talks about men and brothers in here, but it never talks about women and sisters in here." And so I paused. I said, "Well, Brecca, let me just mention a couple things to know about the Bible. First of all, when it comes to the language of the Bible, it uses old conventions of English, and prior to that, Hebrew and Greek, where man meant boys and girls, and brothers meant brothers and sisters." Well, she hadn't grown up with that convention, because in her lifetime, the textbooks had changed, how literature was composed changed, so that we don't say man for men and women, we say men and women. And so she pondered that for a moment, and I said, "Now, when it comes to the stories about the men and women in the Bible, there are some fabulous stories about women in the Scriptures, but you know, you're right, you have to kind of look for them, because the Bible was written, the book you're reading was written in a time 1,200 years before the time of Christ when men were the most important people. And it was men who wrote this book. And it's not that they were the most important to God, it's just that they were the most important to themselves. And so they wrote the book and they told their own stories. And they didn't stop to think about how important the girls were in these stories. So I said, you have to dig a little deeper, you have to look, but you're going to find there's some stories of remarkable women. And thankfully, today we don't see things that way. I came back to my office the next day and I called the children's ministries department. I said, from this point forward, I don't ever want to give away another third grade Bible that doesn't use language, the modern conventions of the English language, where whenever the Bible refers to both men and women, it says men and women. I don't want us to give away Bibles that little third grade girls think lead us to the conclusion or lead them to the conclusion that the Bible's only for boys or about boys. But Rebecca was right in asking these questions. And let me tell you, she wasn't a feminist yet. She was just a 7-year-old little girl who was trying to read the Bible and understand it and make sense of why the girls were always in the supporting role and the men were always in the leading role. Now, I remember it was a few years later, Danielle was in the kitchen. We were standing in the kitchen and she said, she was by this time 16, "I don't like the Apostle Paul." "I love the Apostle Paul." "Well, why don't you like the Apostle Paul?" "Because he's a male chauvinist pig, Dad." I'm like, "What church are you going to?" She said, and you know, then she quoted this passage, which undoubtedly you're familiar with, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. "Let a woman learn in silence with full submission. I permit no woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She is to keep silent." That's verses similar to another one in 1 Corinthians 14:34 through 36. And she said, "Dad, that's just not right." Now, you know, only a man who wasn't married could write a verse like that. Otherwise, he'd know that he'd been an authority for a long time underneath a woman. But, you know, part of what I said to Danielle was, "Honey, you have to understand the world in which the biblical authors lived. 2,000 years ago, it was a very different world. Actually, you know this, 50 years ago, it was a different world, right? The world your grandparents grew up in was a different world in terms of how we see the role of the sexes. But 2,000 years ago, a very different world. In the Greco-Roman world, the society looked like this. There were the patricians, who were the wealthy, freed persons, and Roman citizens. Then there were the Roman citizens who were moderately wealthy and free, and the Roman citizens who were not wealthy, but they were citizens. Then there were the persons who were freed persons and wealthy but not citizens, and then those who were moderately wealthy and not citizens, and those who were poor and not citizens, and then there were the slaves, and then there were the women. That's what society looked like in the Greco-Roman world. And so if you understand this, then you begin to understand that Paul was a person of his time. He was speaking God's word and encouraging the spread of the gospel. And at the same time, he was very much a man who lived in his world. And so when we read his writings, when we read these two passages in the epistles about the way he commanded women to be in the church, we read them in the light of the broader whole of Scripture. And we read them understanding the culture in which he lived, the times in which he lived. And part of what I'd want to ask, I'd love for the Apostle Paul to be sitting up here in a bar stool right now and say, "Hey, Paul, I've got a few questions for you. Why did you write that? Do you understand that today women and men are in society considered co-equals? They have vote, they have voice, they have we see things differently." And I have a hunch he'd explain to us, you know, what the problem was or the situation was that led him to say those things. But I think he'd also see the broader trajectory of his own words that the Holy Spirit inspired. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. But what I'd like for us to do is just to ponder for a little while the role of women in the body, in the family of God, as found primarily in the story of the woman named Huldah. Now, a couple last words about this, just as by way of introduction. I was thinking to myself about the Roman Catholic Church. And you know that there are many churches today who continue to look at these two verses from the Apostle Paul, or these two passages from Paul, and they look at those and say, and this tells us that we can't have women be in leading roles in the church today. We can't have women as priests, the Roman Catholic Church says. It's the single largest church in the family of God. No women priests. And on many occasions, I've thought, you know, the Catholic Church has understood that there are other trajectories of Scripture that they have allowed to take them beyond what the limitations were of the Scriptures. Why have they stuck with these two verses? And I've also wondered, at times when there was a clergy shortage in the Catholic Church, I've wondered when there are news stories reported that are not flattering to Catholic priests, how much different the church might have been had they allowed women to be priests and married clergy, for that matter. Now, I don't mean to pick on the Catholic Church, just suggesting that that might have been a healthier church. I think of the fundamentalist Protestant churches in the United States, right here really even in our own city. In our city, there are churches where women can't serve on the leadership team in the church. It's not just that they can't be the senior pastor, they can't even serve on the leadership team because of these passages of Scripture. There's at least one church in Kansas City where the women can't serve as ushers because of this passage of Scripture. Really, is that what God had in mind? Is that how God looks at his daughters, his children? I was reading an article this week, and it was describing a president of a fundamentalist seminary in the southern part of the United States, and he was speaking to a conference of fundamentalist men, and he was cracking a joke he thought was pretty funny. I'm going to tell you the joke, and I'm going to ask you not to laugh, and I'm going to trust that you wouldn't have laughed anyway, because I don't think it's very funny. But this is what he said. It gives you a sense of sort of the mindset of some people. He said, you know, people ask me all the time, what do you think of women behind the pulpit? He said, this is what I tell them. How else is it going to get vacuumed if we don't let women behind the pulpit? I don't know. As a father of two little girls, you know, I always told my kids, you girls could be anything God calls you to be. You can do anything. You know what? There is nobody out there that you need to feel like you have to look up to. I mean, you respect authority, but if God calls you, you could do anything. Except in some churches, you can do anything except be a leader or preach behind the pulpit or offer the word of God. And we Methodists finally figured out about 50 or 60 years ago, that's just not right. Took us a long time. We finally figured it out. Well, let's take a look and see what Huldah has to say, because I don't think Huldah would have laughed at that joke either. So let's look at her story. And I want to take you back in history. I want to take you back in the Old Testament to one of the most important events in the Old Testament. Just to remind you, the nation of Israel, which is about the size of the state of New Jersey, it's a pretty small little country, but the nation of Israel was founded as a united kingdom around 1050 BC, 1050 BC, give or take a few years. And there was Saul the king, and then there was David the king who expanded the territory, and then there was Solomon who expanded it to its golden age. After Solomon died, then the kingdom was divided. There was a bloodless civil war, and it was divided into two countries, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, two relatively small kingdoms. Now, This piece of land was on the land bridge that connected three continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe. So it was very, very important. It was like the Suez Canal. All the trade routes ran through here. So all of the major empires fought over this piece of land. Egypt wanted it, and so did the Assyrian Empire in the 8th century, and the Babylonian Empire in the 7th century, late 7th century. Later on, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, they all wanted it. So in 722 BC, the Assyrian Empire came and attacked this land bridge and or this trade route, and they conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, and it was destroyed forever. The southern kingdom of Judah persisted for another 100 years, a little over that. Now, in 697 BC, after the northern kingdom was destroyed, there was a king who came to the throne in the southern kingdom of Judah. His name was Manasseh, and he ruled longer than any other king in Israel, in the Bible. He ruled for 55 years. And both the books of Kings and the books of Chronicles tell the stories of all these kings that ruled. And 2 Kings chapter 21, 2 Chronicles chapter 33 tell us that Manasseh did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And by that, they go on to say that he built, in the temple that belonged to God, he built altars to the various ancient Near Eastern deities, male and female gods and goddesses, Asherah poles to Asherah, and then the altars to the various Baals. And he did something that the Bible says was completely abhorrent to God. He offered his own children as sacrifices. He killed his own children as an offering to the Near Eastern gods in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. We call it Gehenna today. Now, he did this for 55 years, and then he died. His son Ammon came to the throne, and Ammon ruled for 2 years. And the scripture says that he also did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He persisted in the ways of his father. But after 2 years, there was a coup in the palace, and he was assassinated. And then his young son was placed on the throne. His young son's name was Josiah. And Josiah is important. He was the greatest king in ancient Israel after David. So Josiah came to the throne. He was 8 years old. And this is what we read about Josiah in 2 Chronicles 34, 3 through 4. In the 8th year of his reign, that is when he was 16 years old, while he was still a boy, he began to seek the God of his ancestor David. And in the 12th year, when he was 20, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, those are the altars on the hills, the sacred poles, and the carved and the cast images. Those are the idols. In his presence, they pulled down the altars of the Baals. Now, when he was, I believe, 24 years old, he launched an effort to remodel the temple. It had fallen into disrepair, and so he wanted to repair it. Grand Avenue Temple in downtown Kansas City, where Res Downtown meets, our campus downtown. If you go in there, you'll see it's sort of like what the temple was in that day. The plaster's falling off the sidewalls, the paint's peeling off, the woodwork doesn't look so good. And this was what was going on in the temple. And he looked and he said, "This is the house of the Lord. It should reflect God's glory. We're going to fix it up." And so he led a campaign to rehab the temple of God. Now, when this was taking place, they were moving things in the back rooms, in the storage rooms of the temple, and they found a box. And inside the box, they found a scroll that was very old. And Hilkiah the priest opened up the scroll. It had not been opened in 57 years. And what he found was the book of Deuteronomy, the book of the law. You have to understand, this is the temple of God, and they hadn't opened the Bible in 57 years in the temple of God. And when he opened it up, he himself hadn't read it. So he opens up the scroll, and he begins to read. At the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses, before he dies, around 1200 BC, the people are getting ready to go into the promised land, and he says to them, "See, I said before you, blessings and curses, life and death. If you will love the Lord your God and follow in his ways and have no other gods before him, then you will be blessed in this land. But if you choose to follow the other gods of the peoples who live in this region, and you turn away from the commandments of our God, then it will not go well with you, and you will not have this land. So I tell you, blessings and curses, life and death, choose life that you might live." And he reads these words, and he realizes how far the people have strayed. And he takes this scroll, to Shaman, who is the secretary of King Josiah. And Shaman takes them to King Josiah, takes the scroll to King Josiah, and he reads these words. And King Josiah begins to weep as he hears them. He's weeping as he thinks of how far the people have moved away from God. And then when he hears the final words, "Choose life," he tears his royal garments as a sign of his repentance and of his grief over what's happened in the land. And then finally he calls five of his primary assistants, his royal court, and he says, "I want you to take this scroll and I want you to inquire of the Lord. I want you to go find the prophet. And I want you to inquire of the Lord what the Lord would say. Is this book really the book of the law? Is this really the word of God? And I want to know, what would God say to us today?" And so his five servants went to take this to the prophet. Now, there were two prophets in Jerusalem at this time, maybe more, but we know of two by name. One of them was Jeremiah. Jeremiah wrote the great book by his name in the Hebrew Bible. Jeremiah was a renowned prophet. And they could have gone to Jeremiah, but instead they chose to take the book of the law to the other prophet. And her name was Huldah. So they bring the word, the book to Huldah. She opens up the book and she begins to read it. And this is the way prophets work. Prophets were actually in authority over the kings. They were God's representatives. And so they spoke with authority. They were in authority over everyone else because they represented God, even over the priest. And they would inquire of God, and God would give them a message. They would sense what God was saying, and they would say, "Thus saith the Lord." And she looked at these things, and she said, "Tell the man who sent you to me." She didn't say, "Tell his royal highness, tell his majesty. Tell the man who sent you to me." She's in authority over him, even, that this is the word of the Lord. "And thus saith the Lord, I am about to do all of the things that are in this book for how far my people have strayed from me. But because you repented and wept before me, Josiah the king, I will withhold these things until after your passing." And they took the law back to Josiah, the book of the law. They took the word from Huldah the prophet, and Josiah called the entire nation to repentance, reconsecrating themselves to the covenant that God had made with them and accepting this word as the word of the Lord. I want you to see that Huldah was at the center of the greatest revival that happened in ancient Israel. Huldah was one who spoke the word of the Lord to the highest people in authority, and they were in authority under her, not over her. Now, one of the questions that's come up again and again is, why did the king send them to Huldah instead of Jeremiah? And the Jewish rabbis have argued and debated this for a long time. In the Jewish Talmud, you have a chance to read their conclusions. And their conclusion was this: that a woman will bring the word of the Lord with greater compassion and mercy sometimes than a man. And so when the king had a choice to send these documents to Jeremiah or to Huldah, he was longing for mercy. He sent them to the female prophet who gave him the word of the Lord. One last thing, sort of the rest of the story. If you ever have a chance to go to the Holy Land, you'll go to the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall where the people pray. You've seen it on television, the Western Wall of the Temple. And then if you go around the Western Wall and you come to the South Wall, you're going to find there's steps, and at the top of the steps, they're called the teaching steps, and at the top of the steps, there are a number of gates that are sealed up. Now, the temple was destroyed in 586 BC. It was rebuilt in 570 BC, and here are some of these gates. There's five of them altogether. And there was a sign discovered, carved stone discovered some years ago that gave the name to these signs. Do you know what they're called? These are the Gates of Huldah. The Gates of Huldah. After the temple was destroyed and rebuilt, the people remembered this woman and her prophetic word by naming these gates after the woman who gave the word of the Lord. Okay. Well, that leads me then to women in the New Testament. And just briefly, I want to speak to the role of women in the New Testament. But let me remind you first, there were three other prophetesses specifically named in the Old Testament who were not false prophets, but true prophets of God. Miriam, the wife of Moses. Deborah, who was one of the judges. We'll tell her story in a couple of weeks. And the wife of Isaiah. All of them prophets. Mouthpieces of God. The prophet Joel says this: "In the last day, the Lord says, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy." And at the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the disciples quoted that verse and said, "This is the day when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon all of God's children, and the sons and the daughters speak on behalf of God. They are the prophets." When we enter the New Testament, we find the first major story in the role of a woman in the Gospels is of paramount importance. When the incarnation occurs, when God chooses to visit our planet in human flesh, he doesn't just show up. He's born through the womb of a woman. I find it fascinating that a woman can bear the Son of God in her womb and can stand by the cross and watch her son die. But a woman in some churches can't proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ. But Mary, of course, plays the pivotal role in our saving work. Aside from Jesus, no one else pays a greater price than she does. There is Mary and Martha, who are both disciples of Jesus. Mary, who sits at Jesus' feet when all of the menfolk are there listening to Jesus. There is Mary listening. She is a disciple. She has the right to be able to sit and to listen. Then we have Martha. And you remember that Martha's working in the kitchen, and we often look down on Martha. But, you know, Martha recognizes somebody has to do the work to make it possible for Jesus to do what he's doing. We find that in Luke's gospel, it was a group of women who traveled with Jesus from city to city, and they financed Jesus' works. We find there is a woman named Joanna, the wife of Chuza. Chuza is an official in Herod's court, a high official in Herod's court. Herod wants to kill Jesus. Chuza is one of his officials, and Chuza's wife is following Jesus around the countryside as one of his disciples. Can you imagine the conversations they had at home in their house? Honey, can you please stop? Don't you understand this could jeopardize my career? Everything, because you're following this man, but does Joanna stop? No, she keeps on following Jesus. She is one of his disciples. We find the very first missionary that Jesus sends out. It's not the 12. It's not the 72 he sends out. The very first case in the Gospels where Jesus sends someone to go proclaim who he is and what he's done is when he's at a well in Samaria and he meets up with a woman who's been married and divorced 5 times. And he says to her, if you would ask of me, I would give you living water and you would never thirst again. And he reveals himself to be the Messiah. And then he tells her, go and tell all that you know, who you've met, and what I've said. And John tells us in John 4 that many believed because of her testimony. We continue in the Gospels and we find that at the foot of the cross, how many male disciples were at the foot of the cross as Jesus hung there for 6 hours? One, John. And then what we find is the only other disciples of Jesus are the women who were there, who had the courage to stand there, even though they were risking everything, to watch Jesus die because they did not want to leave him alone. Jesus was buried. None of the disciples were there for Jesus' burial. 2 of the women were there for his burial. On the first day of the week, when they went to the tomb to mourn, there were none of the men who were there mourning at the tomb. It was the women who were there and found the stone had been rolled away, and then encountered the risen Christ. And the first people to preach Easter, to preach the resurrection of Christ, were the women, and the men thought they were crazy. When we open up our Bibles in the New Testament, we find that women played a particular role in leadership throughout the New Testament. This is the Apostle Paul who told the women to keep silent in the church, but in Romans chapter 16, we read these words in his greetings to the church at Rome. He says, greet Priscilla, who is a woman, and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risk their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Priscilla's name came before Aquila. That says she was of preeminence in that relationship. Look at verse 6. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Verse 7. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives. Junius is a woman who have been in prison with me. This woman who's a disciple of Jesus was imprisoned for her faith. They are outstanding among the apostles. Junius is called an apostle here. And they were in Christ before I was. Verse 12, greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. The next verse, greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Verse 15, greet Philegius, Julius, Nerus, and his sister Olympus, and all of the saints with them. Do you get the impression that there were a lot of women who were actively involved in the church in leadership, playing a key role in what was happening in the church? The Apostle Paul captured this. In fact, in one of his first epistles, the Epistle to the Galatians, he says this, a passage you're no doubt familiar with. He says, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. When I try to imagine the conversation I'd have with Paul explained this idea of let the women keep silent in the church. You know, part of what I understand about Paul writes about things because there are problems behind them. So he writes that because there's some issue that we don't know about that was precipitating a problem here. And so he's saying, now this is what I do because of this problem. We just don't know what the problem was. I don't want to know, Paul, what was the problem? And my hunch is in a society where women were often considered lower than the slaves, and the women are coming to church and they're discovering for the first time that in the church they are not fourth class. In the church, they are somebody. In the church, they are the daughters of God. In the church, they are the servants of Christ, and that there is neither male nor female in the body of Christ. I think they began to exercise their authority. I think they began to celebrate and rejoice in that. And I think that started causing some problems in people's homes and in the broader society. And I think it was sort of creating this ripple effect. And I think what Paul, this is now my trying to understand why he might have said this. I think what Paul might have been saying is, I want the gospel, I want Jesus Christ to be the thing that's the scandal to everyone. I don't want this to get in the way of them hearing who Jesus Christ is. In this society, in this culture, where this is how people see things, I don't want that to get in the way and to trip us up from helping them hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And I think that's the same reason why he doesn't come in and preach against slavery. He said, in a society in which there is slavery, we're a small little minority in the Roman Empire. We're not going to change this practice right now. In fact, I don't even think he could probably imagine a society where that wasn't a practice. But he said, in this society, we're going to live differently. When you come to church, you are not slaves and masters. You are just people in Christ. But back in the world, we show respect for each other. And you live such good lives even before your masters that they are convicted by the way you live your life. Listen, what we don't try to do as Christians is go back and say, you know, first century Roman culture, that's the one we want. We have to say first century Roman culture had a lot of problems, and people, even the biblical authors, they lived in that culture. They had to address things in that culture. In our culture, things are different. And is it really so that our anatomy decides whether somebody's fit to preach the gospel or to lead the church or to give direction for the body of Christ? And at least some of the churches today have said, no, that's not how it works. Brian McLaren speaks about the trajectory of Scripture, and he says, you know, what you don't do is you don't stop the Scripture in the first century. Instead, you see where was it leading or where was it pointing to, and then as the world changes, you see the Scripture continue to sort of lead in that direction. So it was the Scripture, some of the Scriptures, that gave rise to those who were fighting against slavery, saying the trajectory of Scripture points away from slavery, even if it allowed for slavery in its day. And we say the same thing when it comes to the role of women in the church. Now, it's interesting that John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, recognized this in leading the Methodist movement. In the 1700s, he was sending out all of these lay people and clergy to go out and preach the gospel, and in the Church of England, it was not permitted for women to preach. But he was seeing how the Holy Spirit was doing things in women's lives, and they were becoming bold and courageous in their faith. And the first instance of this that we know of was 1761. A woman named Sarah Crosby was asked to give the message to a class meeting of 200 men and women. And she got up and she gave this message that was stirring and what God had laid on her heart. And then afterwards, she began to feel uncomfortable about that. And she wrote John Wesley a letter, and she said, Mr. Wesley, I fear I have come perilously close to preaching. And he wrote her back, and he said, hitherto, I think you have not gone too far. You could not well do less than what you have done already in bearing witness to the word. In 1771, there was another female Methodist publicly declaring the message of God, and Wesley noted that Paul allowed for an exceptional call in the lives of some people, like Priscilla and those that he mentioned in Romans chapter 16. And he said, under that same exceptional call, these are exceptional times, and there's a need for exceptional leadership, and you go, and you bear witness to the love of Christ. And if you need to, use a few of my words from my sermons, then I'll give you some covering. By Wesley's death, there were 36 women who were preachers in the Methodist connection. They were not officially ordained, but they were out proclaiming the word. In America, there was a woman named Barbara Heck. And Barbara Heck had come to faith in Christ under the influence of John Wesley. She'd grown up in Germany, moved with a whole group of other Methodists to Ireland, and then from Ireland, they migrated to the New World. It was not yet the United States. She moved to New York City in the New World. And it was there that these Methodists settled. They began to work, and they stopped going to church because there was no Methodist church. So in that time, she walked into a room full of these fellow Methodists one day, and she saw them doing something terrible. They were playing cards. And she got pretty upset because that was a sign that they had sort of lost their way, because in that day, card playing was something of the devil. And so she took their cards and she threw them into the fireplace. I think we have a lithograph of this. Threw their cards in the fireplace. And then she went next door to Philip Embry's house, banged on the door. Philip Embry had been their Methodist lay preacher back in Ireland, and said, you have got to start a Methodist church. And because of Barbara Heck, Philip Embry started the first Methodist church in North America. But who was really the driver behind that? It was Barbara Heck. At age 71, she died. Her son walked in to find her. She was sitting in her rocking chair, and her Bible was open on her lap. That's how she lived her life, and that's how she died. Now, in the history of our denomination, women, and not just our denomination, but Christianity in our country, women standing up for justice, bringing compassion and mercy to bear on the proclaiming and doing of the word and leading the rest of us is just a part of our story. Were it not for the women leading the way, I don't know where we men would be. I mean, it's not that we didn't also give great leadership, but there were times where it was the women who had the courage and the boldness to say, this is not right, and then they were willing to risk everything in order to proclaim that. Lucretia Mott was one of those. She was a small Quaker woman who was very devoted to Jesus Christ, and she was also very devoted to opposing slavery and supporting the rights of women. Ralph Waldo Emerson said of her, she makes every bully ashamed. She had power, this little dynamo. She once said this, I have no idea of submitting tamely to injustice inflicted either on me or on the slave. I will oppose it with all the moral powers with which I am endowed. I think the history of the women's movement in our denomination. And it's been called by a variety of names today. It's called United Methodist Women, but it became synonymous with mission and justice. Back in the 1860s, when women weren't allowed to lead nonprofit organizations, they weren't allowed to have employment doing the work of the Lord, women said, I know I'm called. And you know where we men allowed them to go? We sent them to the streets of Calcutta. We sent them to the Congo. We sent them to dangerous places. And you know what? They said, I'll go. That's fine with me. Send me. Here I am. Use me to do the work of the Lord. And they did. And United Methodist Women became synonymous with missions. They sent hundreds of millions of dollars and thousands of women out into the ministry in the mission field. Even here in Kansas City, we had a school that later became St. Paul's School of Theology, which was designed to train women to go out into service for Christ in the inner cities and out into the other nations of the world. Such was the boldness and courage of these women. I think of women like Dorothy Day in the Catholic Workers Movement, or Rosa Parks, who stood up for justice by sitting down and refusing to give up her seat, or a host of others, millions upon millions, who boldly and courageously lived out their faith and led the rest of us to social change. And in our own congregation, I think of some of the women who have been a part of this. Nancy Brown, who has led hundreds of mission teams around the world, going to places that I don't have a lot of men volunteering to go. Or Sally Wilson, who was going to Honduras and leading team after team there. Or Kristen Wetzler, who went down to South Africa to serve for a couple of years with the Peace Corps. Or my own daughter, Danielle, who's been down there. Or Amanda Dye, who's in this service. Or a host of other women who had the courage to do things that I don't find men lining up to do. Now, I preached a sermon some years ago about teachers leaving their jobs in the suburbs and going to work in the inner city. And you know, all of the teachers who did that in our congregation were women. Who said, I'll go work in the inner city. I might be a little afraid, but I'm going to go work, and I'm going to let God use me to minister and to bring change. This is what we've seen. Sandy Rash is the only missionary to come out of our church working full-time for 3 years, the last 3 years in Honduras. All right. Let me just say this. On Friday, we had St. Paul School of Theology's graduation here in our sanctuary, and I'm the chair of the board of trustees, so I sign their diplomas and I get to shake their hands as they come across the stage. And the students were all sitting here, they were coming up, and I was standing here shaking their hands, and an African American woman came up to receive her diploma. She was probably in her early 50s. And I'm thinking she's probably had a call of God on her life her entire life. And only recently did she find permission to really allow herself to express that and experience that. And so she went back to school in her late 40s. To get her Master of Divinity degree so she could preach the gospel with full authority. And I watched as Dr. Myron McCoy handed her her diploma, and she began to sob. She stood there, before she even made it to shake my hand, she stood there sobbing with this diploma in her hand, and what it meant, what she'd given up so that she could preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And after I shook her hand and she stepped aside to have the hood put over her head, one of the questions that rolled around in my mind is, I wonder if the church she's sent to is going to accept her as a gift from God. I feel like I'm preaching to the choir because you have a number of female clergy. You get this already, I think, or you wouldn't be here. But you know, every year I get a letter or two from a bride who says, Pastor Adam, I've been assigned one of our female pastors. Could you find a male pastor who could do my wedding instead? How would you explain that to your female clergy? Why would we even ask that question? And you know what's interesting? I never have a groom ask for a female clergy person to be replaced by a male clergy. It's always the brides who've asked that. Here's what I hope and pray is. I hope and pray that you're a part of a church that brings your mind to the interpretation of Scripture, and that you're a church that says, we are proud that we tell little girls in this congregation, you can be anything God calls you to be. Don't let anybody put you in a box or look down upon you because you're a woman, because you can lead, you can preach. You can be anything God calls you to be. So I would say to the women in this congregation, I would end with this challenge. It was written in 1911, and it was really written for men. In fact, we've sung it over and over and over again over the last 100 years to men. Rise up, O men of God. But I'd like to suggest to you that maybe today, if we're really going to be the church, we also need to sing, Rise up, O women of God. And we would sing these words. Women, I'd invite you to hear them. Rise up, O women of God. Have done with lesser things. Give heart and mind and soul and strength to serve the King of Kings. Rise up, O women of God. The kingdom tarries long. Bring in the day of sisterhood and end the night of wrong. Rise up, O women of God. The church for you doth wait. her strength unequal to her task, rise up and make her great. We need Jeremiah's. We need men who are going to stand and preach. We need men who are going to lead the way. We need men who are going to be bold and courageous in pursuing justice and kindness and changing the world. But I got to tell you, we can't do it without Huldah. We can't do it without the women. And so let's be that kind of church that treasures its Jeremiah's and its Huldah's. And I would say to you, rise up, O women of God. Let's pray. Oh God, we give you thanks and praise that you call all of us to serve you. That in our baptism, you give us the gift of your Holy Spirit, that you have given each of us differing gifts, but the same Spirit. And though we are not exactly the same, men and women have different gifts and different abilities, and you created us that way, complementary to one another. But both have gifts that you can use in powerful ways to lead the church, to preach the gospel, to change the world. God, I pray that as a congregation, we would be a place where little girls know they could be anything. That we would be a place where little boys have a deep longing to follow you. Little girls have a deep longing to follow you, where young people grow up and they see modeled in this place the power of men and women serving side by side and loving and following you. Oh God, help us to learn other lessons from this story. Help us to be people who weep at the things that make you weep. Help us to be people who repent when we've wronged. Help us to be people of your word. And make of us modern day Jeremiahs and Huldahs. Pour out your Spirit on us that our sons and daughters might prophesy. In your holy name, amen.